Well, we come now to the 33rd question in an Orthodox catechism. And it is a question of no little importance, as is the case with all the questions that we've looked at, but this one especially so, I think, because of how little attention we pay to the title of our Lord, namely his title, Lord, and what that means. It's a title we often take for granted, and we just apply to Jesus almost haphazardly, it seems. And so we're going to consider the question, question 33, why do we call him our Lord? And the answer, because he, redeeming and ransoming both our body and soul from sin, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and delivering us from all the power of the devil, has set us free to serve him. So with that being read, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that as you guide us through this afternoon's study of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been through several questions already pertaining to him. We pray that you would illumine our understanding, that you would give us wisdom, that you would protect us from error, and that you would help us to sense the profound weight and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at this very important question. We pray that we would get our doctrine right, that we would get our hearts right by your grace as it comes through the preaching of your word this afternoon. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How the scriptures guide us to refer to Christ has really been the object of our study over the last several questions throughout this part of the catechism. The previous two questions dealt with why we are called Christians, and then why Christ is called the only begotten Son of God. Christ is the only begotten Son of God because the Father begets or generates the Son from eternity past. Begottenness is the relation of any Father and Son, and since in God there is relation of Father and Son eternally, infinitely, gloriously, we must say that relation as it exists in God is eternal and unchanging, hence why we say that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And so that concept of eternal begottenness obtains quite apparently, quite clearly, I think, upon a full reading of the Holy Scriptures. We find this eternal begottenness in places, and we surveyed a lot of this, but in places like John chapter 1, verse 18, John 3:16, verse 18 of that same chapter, 1 John chapter 4, 9, and it can also be seen in Psalm 2, 7, Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, you get the idea. It's all over the place in both Old and New Testaments. Hebrews 5:5, and we could mention many other places. Our present question, however, asks, why do we call him our Lord? And here we're going to focus heavily on what has been termed the Lordship of Christ, or Christ's Lordship. Why do we call Christ our Lord? What does it mean for him to be our Lord? What's the substance behind that? The term Lord is used quite often throughout Scripture. That's a given. But do we not even hear that term used time and time again in our daily lives, in our milieu, in our culture, in our society? We hear it almost on a daily basis when people express their surprise or excitement at some unexpected occurrence. It's not uncommon to hear someone, even an unbeliever, say, "Oh, Lord," or "Good Lord." Cheapens it, doesn't it? Because it's used so often, or at least it would cheapen it if it could be cheapened. Thanks to God, thanks to our Lord. It can never be cheapened in and of itself and what it means. But that's become a sort of filler word used to express the verbally inexpressible. And how could it not be when someone is caught in a precarious and surprising situation? To whom else should they appeal? Oh, Lord, good Lord. Of course, that seems like a fitting response, but unfortunately, such an expression usually emerges from the unbelieving mouth. And rather than clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ in hope for their safety and their comfort, they're throwing his name or his title out there as an impulsive and meaningless response to an inconvenience of some sort. That's how we often hear it used. And in our thinking, it has cheapened the lordship of Christ. Why does the Bible call Jesus Lord? And it's a profound reason. The question that we have here at hand, question 33, it doesn't deal with that worldly, flippant, irreverent use of the word Lord. This question rather asks for the substantive reason or reasons for why we call Jesus our Lord. Scripture everywhere calls him Lord. Matthew chapter 20, verse 31, the desperate blind men called out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, O Lord." And guess what they add to that? Son of David. They recognize him as the Lord, as the Kyrios in the Greek. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh." In his greetings, the Apostle Paul makes frequent use of the term Lord or Kyrios as it's applied to Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In Romans chapter 4, 24, God raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In Romans 5, 1, a famous statement concerning our justification, we read, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Romans 7, 25, Jesus is the Lord who delivers us from these bodies of death, Paul says. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, God's eternal purpose was accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what if I told you that Paul's not just referring to Jesus as Lord as it relates to his title or his place, but that there's an actual intentional use behind the title Lord every single time it's used in the New Testament? James, Peter, Jude also use the expression in their epistles. James writes, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality," James 2:1. And then in 1 Peter 1:3, Jesus' lordship is connected to the new birth. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we're admonished, encouraged to grow in our likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jude 4, we read, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus, and our Lord Jesus Christ." In Jude 17, a few verses later, it's written, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." You're starting to get the idea that this term is very, very common in the New Testament, and it's very, very common as it is applied to Jesus Christ. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The concept of lordship as it relates to Jesus Christ denotes several things in the New Testament. It indicates Jesus' descent from King David. Lord and king are both terms referring to regal rule, and they are synonyms oftentimes of one another. The term Lord in the Hebrew is Adonai. The term for king in the Hebrew is Melech. Adonai, Lord, Melech, king in the Hebrew Old Testament. And those two terms in the Old Testament sometimes appear together. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 26, we read, "Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.'" In 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 5, Gehazi says, "My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 3, Joab says to David, "May the Lord, that is God, may the Lord, or Yahweh, make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord, that is David, my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" And in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 14, David is called Lord David. The concept of lordship, in addition to indicating Jesus' descent, royal descent, it also indicates Jesus' ability and prerogative to redeem his people. He has the perfect authority and power as Lord to execute his anointed status as Messiah. This, again, is a royal function. In fact, I would go further and I would say Jesus' descent from David, Jesus' lordship, Jesus' ability to save his people as Messiah from their sins are all inextricably linked together as a whole. If Jesus is Lord, his Davidic descent and kingship is announced. If Jesus is the perfect Davidic descendant promised of old, then like David, he is expected to protect and deliver his people. He's expected to fulfill, occupy the capacity of Messiah, just as the kings of Israel were expected to do so. But whereas David nor any other earthly king could not do that to any sufficient or ultimate degree, the Lord Jesus can. Guided by question 33 here, we're going to look at three significant points that's going to hopefully, prayerfully, paint a more vivid picture of the significance of Christ's lordship. And so first, we're going to look at the purchase of great price, the purchase of great price, and how that not only implies the lordship of Christ, but demands that we, as Christians who have been purchased by him, it demands that we honor him as our Lord. And then secondly, we will look at Jesus' lordship authority to deliver his people, his lordship authority and prerogative to deliver his people. And then thirdly and lastly, we will examine Christ's accomplishment of that deliverance, or the liberation of the captives. So first, the purchase of great price. The purchase of great price. The purchase of great price. The first part of the answer to the question reads, and of course the question is, why do we call him our Lord? Because, it says, he, redeeming and ransoming both our body and soul from sin. Okay, let's stop there. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." To shepherd the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his, God, own blood. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 uses the same purchase language when it tells us the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This concept of purchase is what is referred to by the Catechism's use of that term ransom. Ransom. To give a ransom is to give something, usually, culturally and societally speaking, that's usually money, in exchange for something else. It's a transaction. And it's to give something in exchange for that, whatever it is, that which is held at ransom. Usually we think about this in terms of kidnappings. You know, someone will kidnap somebody and they'll hold that person. Usually it's like a politician's son or daughter or something like that. And they'll hold that person at ransom for a lofty sum of money. And then if there's a party there that's able to meet that ransom, they will ransom that son or daughter and thus set them free. There are two terms used in the New Testament which translate to ransom. The first is lutron in the Greek, and it specifically refers to the sum a person pays in order to redeem or even purchase slaves. It refers to the sum a person pays in order to redeem or purchase slaves for one's estate. And it appears in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, where Jesus says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many." That's Matthew 20, 28. And then in Mark 10, 45, there's a parallel, and it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's another term translated to ransom, and it's almost the same. It's anti-lutron. Anti-lutron, and it appears in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul tells Timothy that Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And those two terms, lutron, anti-lutron, they can be used synonymously with one another, but that latter term, anti-lutron, has a closer affiliation to the concept of redemption at a price, this idea of purchase. Christ is our Lord, fundamentally, because he purchased us. And the Catechism puts it beautifully when it says he did so not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. Why is his blood so precious? Why is it more precious than gold or silver? Why would it not be gold and silver that could ransom us, that could purchase us, but must be the precious blood of Jesus Christ? What makes it so valuable and efficacious toward the end of purchasing his people? Why is it precious enough to satisfy the infinite divine standard of God's justice? Surely, the blood of any given man is valuable, but the blood of a mere man cannot satisfy the divine justice for the sins of man. What then makes Christ's blood so valuable? Why can he ransom so many sinners with it? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we learn that this is the blood of God. So that's a big hint, right? This is not just the blood of mere man. Acts 20, 28 uses that language. It applies what's proper to the human nature of Jesus Christ, to the whole person of Jesus Christ, who is God. It's the blood of God. It reads, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." This is God's blood. Our Lord Jesus Christ shed his, that is the person of the Son, shed his blood to purchase a people for himself. Now, as it touches his divine essence, he of course doesn't shed any blood or die or go out of existence or anything like that. There is no change in the divine substance. However, as it touches his human nature, the divine person of the Son shed his own blood, shed his own precious blood to purchase a people for himself. This is the blood of the Lord, the blood of God the Son, shed for the elect of God. That's the purchase of great price and what is involved in that. And it's the purchase. It's the transaction. It is what Jesus Christ has shed. It's what he has paid that gives him a peculiar lordship prerogative over the lives of his people. But he also has the authority to do this. He has the authority, the power, the potency to deliver. The lordship of Jesus Christ is demonstrated in his authority to actually achieve the deliverance of his people. You might ask the question, deliver them from what? Well, from all the power of the devil, the Catechism replies. It's from all the power of the devil to deliver, to rescue them from all the power of the devil. That's what that word deliver means. It means to rescue his people. And there are two things here I think we have to consider because they're logically connected to one another. And the first is the authority of Christ, the lordship authority of Christ. And then the second is the act of deliverance itself, the actual act of deliverance itself. So first, the authority of Christ to deliver his people from all the power of the devil is declared extensively throughout the New Testament. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And we're just going to read that whole passage there. Again, we're honing in on the theme here of the authority of Christ, the lordship authority of Jesus Christ. And it's stated abundantly and clearly here in as for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not as the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, and this is the key part of our text here for our purposes this afternoon, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So as a result of his suffering, which is at the beginning of that passage, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension, Jesus has gone up into heaven and is at the right hand of God. The ascension of Jesus Christ is a clear pronouncement and declaration of his lordship over all things, including, of course, the devil himself. The Lord Jesus, having fulfilled the work the Father gave him to do, is now ruling and reigning over all angels, authorities, dominions, kingdoms, nations, etc. That's what Ephesians chapter 1, 21 means when it tells us Jesus is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, so he is in this present age at this station, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And this, of course, came after God raised him from the dead at the ascension when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's all lordship language, and it all has to do with Christ's lordship. Why do we call Christ Lord? Because this is his station. He now rules and reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is Lord. He has completed the work the Father gave him to do, and he has ascended on high. Secondly, the deliverance itself, right? So we looked at Christ's authority to deliver, but then we have the deliverance itself. Christ is Lord, so he obviously has the authority, the power, the prerogative to deliver the people the Father has given him to deliver. But secondly, the deliverance itself is demonstrated in the ordinance of baptism. Did you know that? That the lordship of Christ is shown to us in baptism. It's heralded in baptism. It's proclaimed in baptism. It's demonstrated in baptism. As Peter insinuates in 1 Peter 3, in Christ, we are delivered through the waters of judgment and the assailment of death. That's the whole purpose of baptism. It's a picture, it's a sign of our regenerate, resurrected life in Jesus Christ. We are transferred from one kingdom to another. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Colossians chapter 1:13 says. Again, we've been transferred, translated from the domain of darkness in Christ. This is all from His Lordship. Without His Lordship, none of this obtains. Because of His Lordship, we've been translated from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of the Father's love, says Colossians 1, verse 13. And the beautiful thing about baptism is that it's a sign wherein we are, it's indicated, transferred from one kingdom to another, or one domain to another. And so baptism is a sign, if anything, it's a sign of Christ's authority and lordship to achieve such a transfer. It's a sign that He's plundering the enemy's domain. And He's done so successfully for the last 2,000 years without fail. He has taken His elect from that domain and has translated them or transferred them into His kingdom because He is Lord and has dominion even over that wicked regime. And there are two more things here. First, Jesus could only deliver us from the power of darkness if He Himself reigned over those powers of darkness, namely Satan himself, in the first place. He could do nothing if He didn't have the authority to do it. How can one take citizens from one country and put them in another? And the answer to that question is only if they have dominion over the country from which they're taking the citizens. Russia and Ukraine, just to bring this home a little bit, put it in kind of some modern terms, Russia and Ukraine are distinct nations. They're distinct from one another. But Russia does what it pleases to Ukraine at the moment, unfortunately. Or at least that's what it seems like. It's a more powerful nation with more assets and more brute strength, and so it does what it wills. It has a level of dominion over its neighboring civilizations, or its neighboring countries, or its neighboring nations. It does what it wants. So too is the power of darkness distinct from the kingdom of the Son. Of course, that's the case. But the Son has dominion over those powers. He is greater than they. He has power over them. He is stronger than them. And so He does what He wills. Secondly, this transfer from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son is the rescue operation, the deliverance operation of Jesus Christ. And it's achieved through the gospel. Do you not realize that there is an all-out war occurring right at this moment between this domain of darkness on the one hand and the kingdom of the Son? Right now, in this room, it's happening. In fact, what we're doing in this room right now is a means of fighting this war. The church militant is called the church militant for a reason. What we're doing right now is an offense to Satan. It's an offense to your sin. It's an offense to the domain of darkness. It is Christ's means of plundering that wicked regime, of taking those whom the Father has given to Him and bringing them into His kingdom. It's an all-out war, but this war is not going the way the devil had planned it. And it's not going the way the devil had planned it because someone else is in control. Someone else has lordship authority over this place, and it's not the devil. Of course, the world follows the devil. The world loves the devil. The devil is called the father of those who are dedicated to him, enslaved to him through their sin. He is even so far as called the god of this world, some believe in Scripture. And that's because people idolize him, worship him, follow him, do his bidding, and they do so to the neglect of Jesus Christ, to the rebellion of Jesus Christ, who is the actual Lord and God of this world. But the reality is, the domain of darkness is being plundered, and it is being destroyed as we speak. Everything that goes on in this world, since the ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ, is all aimed at the end. Everything. When nation rages against nation, it is at the command of Christ. Everything that goes on in this world, whether it be sickness or health, trial, tribulation, prosperity, adverse poverty, everything is orchestrated so that it ends at the end. And that is the complete, consummate plundering of this domain of darkness, which Christ has successfully plundered for the last 2,000 years, bringing those who are enslaved to the darkness into his kingdom without fail. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, who looks at the enemy's side of the battlefield and he says, this is the kind of lordship he has. It's to a greater degree than this, but if you could put it in human words and human understanding and our finite understanding this side of glory, it's as if Jesus looks at the enemy's side of the battlefield and he says, and he sees all those soldiers, and he says, him, her, him, they're mine. I'm going to go get them, and I'm going to bring them into my kingdom. I'm going to make them kings, queens, and priests. And then, what's he do? He sends his word and his spirit, lays hold of them, takes them alive, changes them, makes them kingdom soldiers and citizens. And he's done that for 2,000 years. And the domain of darkness is plundered in this manner over and over again, generation after generation, and it will be until the Father, Son, and Spirit are absolutely satisfied when the fullness of the elect have been brought in. Matthew 24:14, where Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The battle will be over. The war will be consummately won. When our Lord has finished his gospel conquest and all hearts are either softened or hardened, because that's the way it's going to go. You're either going to be softened by the gospel, or you're going to be hardened by the gospel. When that's done, he will return. This is the authority of Christ to deliver his people, to plunder the domain of darkness. He goes and gets his people without fail. To go and get their souls, to place them in the kingdom bestowed upon him by his Father. He is Lord over the devil. He is Lord over all politicians, over all monarchs, over all autocrats, over all oligarchs. He is Lord over all bosses, employers, CEOs. He is Lord over them all. And everything that occurs that either seems like affliction, or it seems like immense seasons of prosperity, is all because of him and the way he has strategized to have it all play out perfectly in accordance with his perfect will. So he takes us from the kingdom in a spirit-wrought war campaign, relentless, and he places us in the kingdom of heaven. He does so through the proclamation of the gospel. He exercises his lordship that way. That's the authority that he has to deliver his people. But then you have the actual liberation. How's that look on the ground? How's it actually look on the battlefield when these people are taken from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of the Father's love? So you have the liberation of captives. That's the third and final point here, the third and final part of the catechism. It says that Jesus Christ has set us free to serve him. In other words, this transfer from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God implies also liberty from the greatest tool of Satan. It implies liberty from the greatest weapon that Satan has, which he uses to enslave us, and that is sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ conquers your heart, or when he did conquer your heart by the Spirit through the word preached, he conquers the domain of darkness and its comprehensive and enslaving influence over your life. He has set you free to live unto God, having previously been held captive by the power of darkness through sin. It's what Paul's getting at when he likens the sinner to a dead person in Ephesians 2:1. You he made alive who were dead. Satan likes it and loves it when you're dead. But what's Paul tell us? He said, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He made alive. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, we read, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, think regeneration, when the Spirit begins to indwell God's elect at the effectual call, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Christ has earned the liberation of sinners in his perfect and complete and sufficient work in obedience to the Father. And then you ask the question, liberation from what? What are we liberated from? Well, you could say the domain of darkness, and that would be true because we're translated from it into the kingdom of Christ. But on a very practical level, we're liberated from sin, death, and the devil. Sin, death, and the devil. We see this as a main purpose of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's promised repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, this is prevalent. Think of Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. You can even turn there, because we're going to go to Isaiah 61 afterward. So Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 7, the Father is speaking to the Son. And the Father says, I, the Lord, or I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. The key purpose in the incarnation of the Son of God is to free prisoners. It's to liberate the captives. And then if you turn over to Isaiah 61, verse 1, Isaiah 61, verse 1, similar language is employed. Isaiah 61, verse 1, Isaiah prophesies and he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. What do we get in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19? In Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, Jesus reads that same prophecy from Isaiah 61. Jesus reads from that same prophecy, but what does he say after he finishes his reading of that part of Scripture? Luke 4, 21, he says, today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord and thus has the authority to deliver, and he delivers through the liberation of the captives. You think about what happens in something like regeneration. What happens in regeneration? Is not the domain of darkness shattered in your heart? I mean, sure, there is an alluring influence that perhaps it has in your remaining or your old man that's still there and is being sanctified away little by little, still has an attraction to the domain of darkness. It's kind of like how the author of the Hebrews is writing to the converted Jews, and he knows that they have a tendency, having grown up so long in Judaism, they have a tendency that's driven much by carnal fleshly desires to go back to that old religiosity. And we're the same, generally speaking, with sin in general. That we've grown up with sin. We were born in iniquity. We have loved our sin. We've relished in our sin. We've reveled in it. We've rolled around in it. We've loved it. It's all we have smelt. It's all we have eaten. It's all we've gazed upon. It's all we've heard. It's all we've paid attention to. And so, of course, there is a lasting influence in this life. But is not its enslaving, irresistible effect crushed in regeneration? Does not the Spirit shed the light of God in your hearts so that now you can look at your remaining sin nature and you can discern it and you can say, that's wicked, I hate it, I pray, O God, that I would hate it all the more. Christ is better. Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord, and because Christ is Lord, He has freed us from that enslavement. Jesus is Lord, and we honor Him as such because He purchased us through the wealth of His sacrifice, and so He owns us. He owns us body and soul, thought and deed. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, from sin and from death, into His marvelous light and His glorious kingdom. But you are a chosen generation, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. And then finally, Jesus, as Lord, He liberates us from the dominion sin once had over us. We were captives, even dead captives, to put it in the language of Ephesians 2, which He purchased, made citizens of His kingdom, and into whom He has now breathed new creational life through the power of His Holy Spirit. You think about the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel, how the bones stood up, then God put muscle and sinew, and then He enfleshed them, gave them breath, and they stood a live army. That's what God has done in regeneration, and that's what God will do in our bodily resurrection. All because of Christ and His lordship and His prerogative and His authority and His power to do it, to effect it, to accomplish it. So we're liberated from sin and set unto new life in Christ Jesus, who is our Lord, properly so called. But by way of application, just a few things here before we close, and we're going to flow right into this first point. Now, what I've said is that Jesus is Lord. And because Jesus is Lord, He has the prerogative and power to effect and to accomplish, not only begin, but to fulfill and complete our salvation, our redemption. Some, however, and some figures we are probably intimately familiar with, some have used the lordship of Christ as a kind of moral baseball bat, preaching what essentially amounts to works justification. And that's not the right use of Christ's lordship. Some will say, well, because Christ is Lord, we must live unto Him as our Lord and subject ourselves to His authority, which is all true. But then they will go the step further and they will say, it's by virtue of you living unto Christ as Lord that you are reconciled to God. You know who says something like that? And, you know, I don't know how consistent he remains with this. But it's not right. And it's something that should be addressed. But someone who says something like that is John MacArthur. He says this in a sermon that he preached, I think, in 2014. And he says, the only thing that makes you acceptable to God is a pattern of obedience to the Word of God that is the product of repentance and genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and truly abandoning your life in obedience to His lordship. The only thing, he says, that makes you acceptable to God is a pattern of obedience. Brethren, sisters, nothing in that statement is something a Roman Catholic would object to. In fact, it would say, right on. That is exactly correct. There's nothing in that statement that a Roman Catholic could not affirm. And now I don't know if that's a consistent affirmation of what he believes the gospel is, but that as it sits by itself is not the gospel. It's not your pattern of obedience that accounts you righteous before God. That's not correct. Christ's lordship, if anything, when we look at Christ's lordship, just think of the glory in all of it. Christ's authority, his dominion, his prerogative, all these flowery words we use to describe it. And let that soak in to your mind and your heart as to who Jesus Christ is. Christ's lordship, if anything, tells us not about ourselves. It doesn't predominantly tell us about ourselves and what we should do in order to be accounted righteous before God. It tells us about Christ. It draws our attention to Christ. It doesn't draw our attention inward. It draws our attention outward to the Lord Jesus. Christ's lordship tells us that Christ, notwithstanding our moral failures, has the authority and the power to redeem us anyway. If you're looking at a person, the God-man, who has overcome the domain of darkness, and you think that he needs your subservience in order to overcome you, he will bend you, he will break you, he will bow you, and he will conform you into what he wants you to be. That is the nature of his lordship. And guess what? You trust in that. You believe in that. And it's the living faith that God gives to you that apprehends that and receives that and rests in that, that will then produce a life that is consistently subservient to the lordship of Christ. So it's not a pattern that you set in your moral rectitude that makes you appealing and acceptable to and before God. Jesus does that. Jesus does that as Lord, and only Jesus. And then it's what comes after, that the fruits, the works of obedience, the conformity to Christ, that sanctification that God also gives to you through Christ, who is Lord and has the prerogative and the authority and the power to conform you into his image through his Holy Spirit. So does Christ's lordship lay moral claim to your lives? Of course it does. Does his lordship imply that our moral lives make us acceptable before God? Absolutely not. And I would say that that takes away from Christ's lordship. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The lordship of Jesus Christ should push you to know and to understand the completed work of Christ our Lord as Lord and his rule and reign over the powers of darkness, that all your trust, all your faith that God has given you may be chiefly vested in him, that he would conquer your sin. That he would conquer your sin. You trust him that he would do that. You trust him that as Lord, he will destroy your sin. That's why Paul says it's by the Spirit that you put sin to death in Romans 8:13. It's not by your own moral capacity. It's not by your own obedience. It's by the Spirit that Jesus Christ has given to you freely as a result of his, again, lordship, his prerogative to give you, send you the Helper into your hearts by which you cry, Abba, Father. Number two, is Christ the Lord of this church? Is Christ the Lord of this church? I mean, in word, sure. We have it on our sign right now. We've had it on our sign for months. Jesus Christ is Lord. Internally, mentally, is Christ the Lord of this church? Practically, is Christ the Lord of this church? That is, does Christ hold sway in this church over your minds, over your hearts? Is the most important, most crucial principle to be upheld, is that the word of Christ in this church? Or is it something else? Are we Christians who take seriously the dictates of our King in both private and public life? Or is something else being allowed to rule us? The Apostle Paul has tough words for people who do not make the word of the Lord central in their lives as Christians. And that can be all of us, which is why we ask this question, is Christ the Lord of this church? Because Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, and you can turn there. You can turn there, 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. First Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5 says this. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud. So if your standard is alternate, if your standard is other than the word of Christ, and the doctrine which Christ taught, which accords, of course, with godliness more so than anything else does, that person is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. This is like a list of things that split churches. And the recipe for that is a mind that is not enslaved to Christ, but is enslaved to something else. Who suppose, these men suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves. So for that reason, we have to be careful as a church to make what we do as a church, and I would go so far as to say to make what we think as a church, formally and fully determined by the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is one of authority. Who is your authority? Who is your Lord? Who are you bowing to? Who are you taking commands from? There are a lot of commanders. There are a lot of cooks in this worldly kitchen. And sometimes we think of that in terms of, well, Jesus is just one cook of many. Jesus is just one commander of many. And throughout my week, I will serve this, that, and this commander, but on Sunday, I will serve Jesus. And we can get complacent, we can fall into that way of thinking, even without acknowledging it or being too conscious of it. But the Lord must be head of this church. Not only on Sunday. Right? That's when the Lord communes with us, but it's not only on Sunday. And he communes with us in a very special way on Sundays. It's all the time. Because you're members of this church no matter where you are in this world. So long as you maintain your membership here, you're still a member of this local body. You still commune with this local body. You still gather with this local body. You still live life with this local body. It doesn't matter if you're at work. It doesn't matter if you're at a family gathering. This church is your home. So is the Lord head of this church? And I'm not just talking about on Sundays. I'm talking about all the time. And I would say the Lord must be head of this church. And so this church must be piloted by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. We just talked about this morning in Sunday school how Jesus is the only head of the church. Let us faithfully recognize that and put that reality into practice. Number three, and lastly, to close. I've said this many times, but those who do not yet bow their knees to Christ will. Those who do not yet bow their knees to Christ will bow their knees at some point to Christ. There's nothing you can do to change the reality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, there were men who watched this man ascend into heaven. And they looked into the clouds. And by the way, they had no motivation, socially speaking and politically speaking, to make that up. It was essentially a death warrant to go around claiming, oh, we saw this man whom we love and admired and followed for 3 years ascend up into heaven. Now he's our Lord, and Caesar is not our Lord anymore. That was a death wish. these men saw this man, this God-man, ascend to the right hand of God 2,000 years ago. There's nothing that could change that event. The ascension happened. Jesus is Lord. And there's nothing you can do to change that. So either way, you're going to fall to the Lordship of Christ. You're going to bow your knee at some point. If not now, you'll bow your knee later. Because he's Lord of heaven and earth. And those of you who are yet estranged from the covenant of the Lord will bow your knees to the Lordship of Christ, either through the grace of the gospel, which is the way in which we pray that you all would, through repentance and faith. So it's either through the grace of the gospel that you will bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ or the judgment of his law. Those are the only two ways, but they will, one of those will happen. Because one thing is certain, Christ is Lord and you will bow. Romans 14:11 says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And then in Philippians 2:10, Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. So at some point, all of those knees are going to bow. Even people gnashing their teeth in hell are going to recognize the Lordship of Christ. It's going to happen. Those rejoicing in heaven will recognize the Lordship of Christ. Everyone on this planet who lives, eats, and breathes right now will observe the Lordship of Christ. If you reject the Lordship of Christ today, tomorrow you will be made to observe it. Tomorrow might come tomorrow, but really it's probably going to come a lot longer from then. The prayer is, however, that you would not delay repentance, that you would not reject Jesus Christ, that you would not refuse his lordship, because you must bow. God is gracious. As Peter puts it, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now is the time, though. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow your knee to him. And I mean bow your knee to him by faith, not by works. I don't mean go outside in the parking lot and literally fall down on your knee thinking you're bowing your knee to Christ. How do you bow your knee to Christ? You believe on him, the God who raised him from the dead. You believe. And you repent. You turn from your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior, Deliverer, the only authority that can deliver you from your sins, the only Lord who can achieve or effect such a deliverance. You turn to Christ by the grace of God. It's free. It doesn't require a requisite. It doesn't require homework beforehand. It doesn't require a checklist to be checked off before it happens. It doesn't require that you get your life right before that point. Just believe that God has sent Christ into this world, his Son, and that he has taken your sins upon himself, and that he has sufficiently satisfied the wrath of God in your place, that you may be reconciled to God, having the righteousness of Christ, not your own, but his righteousness, and that you will receive a resurrection like his. Let's pray. The profound